text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. I want to speak today on the theme, the danger of God's holiness. God's holiness is dangerous. I want us to see this in this particular text today, Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." Let's pray. Father, I really need your help, because I'm walking a tightrope, a razor blade edge. If I go too far one direction, I will misinform and give wrong impressions of you. If I go too far the other way, the same result. Protect me now. I give you myself, mind, heart, will. Do what you would be pleased to do with that. Father, I ask, though, that we would see, taste, understand holiness. Just as we heard earlier from 1 John 5, you give us understanding that we may know Him who is true. And He who is true is holy. Make us to know that, to understand that. We thank you now for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to avoid giving you any impression that our God is a volatile person with a very short fuse. You could get that impression by hearing some passages read, like our text, or maybe even, for example, when you read Exodus chapter 22 and verse 24, "And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword, your wives shall be widows, and your children shall be orphans." Or what about when God said to Moses, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them." I mean, reading those kinds of passages gives you the impression that our God's a hothead. But He really isn't. He isn't that at all. The Bible says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger." Did you hear that? He's slow to anger. He doesn't get angry very quickly. And He abounds in mercy. In most cases, God has a very long fuse, longer than anyone else that I know. And when He does get angry, He doesn't keep His anger very long. Listen, Psalm 30, verse 5. "For His anger is but for a moment." It doesn't last, thankfully. Hallelujah. It doesn't last. There are times when the Lord's anger is kindled in but a moment's time. And our text is one of those examples. The two eldest sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, incite and incur the wrath of God. And here in our text is a manifestation of the holiness of God. And we all have issues with sin. Me, you, all of us. And because of that, you really need to take note of this text and listen closely. Let's not make the same mistake of relegating this text as irrelevant simply because it's Leviticus, that's in the Old Testament. We all know that God had a big change sometime after Malachi and before Matthew. Well, friends, He didn't change between Malachi and Matthew. He has not changed. He did not remake Himself. He is the same. An attribute of deity is called, one of the attributes of deity is immutability. It's a big word with an even bigger meaning. To be immutable means you cannot change. If you are mutable, you can. We get the word mutants from this word, change. People who are able to change. God is immutable. You and I are mutable. We cannot change. Even the angels can change, as we noted last week. But there is one person who cannot change at all. It is the Lord God Himself. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so what we read here in Leviticus is still something that we can read and know that the God that did this is the same God we serve today. So what happened to these two sons of Aaron? What caused God to react like this? Well, let's pursue the answer by first directing your attention to the commandment they violated. Let's examine the commandment that they violated. First, let's look at this whole thing about burning incense in the tabernacle. There was a specified incense. God specified to Moses that they were not to offer strange, quote, strange incense. It had to be according to the very ingredients that God had given Moses. The ingredients included things like myrrh, cinnamon, fragrance coming from the calamus plant. Also, a cinnamon-like quality coming from the cassia tree, the bark, and of course olive oil. All of that was mixed to specification, and it was used to burn as incense in the tabernacle. It was also used as the anointing oil for the priest and all the things that they would have anointed with it. And therefore, after that, it was prohibited for anything else. In fact, God commanded Moses in Exodus 30 and 37, never use this formula to make this incense for yourselves. It is reserved for the Lord, and you must treat it as holy. Then there was the altar of incense, where all of this occurred. Our text says they used censers, which was a gold pan, like a little plate with a chain attached to it, where they could put coals and then the incense on top of the coals, and that would emit the fragrance. And then they would take that gold censer and put it on the altar of incense. The altar of incense was a 18-inch square altar, about 3 feet high, overlaid with gold with horns carved at the four corners. And it stood right before the veil leading into the Holy of Holies. It was the last thing the high priest would pass as he would have gone into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement once a year. This was an altar unlike any of the other altars around the tabernacle. No fire actually set in the basin of the altar. No ash was to desecrate it. All of the coals and ashes were in the censers. And so they could take out the coal, put the coals on them, and that's what they would do. They would take coals from the brazen altar, put it in the censer, put the oil, and then lay it on top of the altar of incense. And then there was the fire, the infamous fire that this whole story surrounds around. The fire that would burn the incense was to be taken from one place and one place only. You didn't light your bick. You didn't strike a match, or however they made fire in those days. Your fire must specify by God come from one place. It was to come from the brazen altar where the sacrifices were offered just outside the tabernacle. Now why? Why there? Leviticus chapter 9 verses 23 and 24 gives us the answer. It's right preceding our text. Let's read it. Leviticus 9, 23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting. Let me explain. This is the day the tabernacle is completed. All of the altars have been built. Everything's in place. This is the day to dedicate it all and to start using it. And so Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. The fire that was on the brazen altar was not man-made. It was supernatural. It had come from God Himself. God ignited the fire on the brazen altar in the sacrifice. And God specified to Moses in Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 13, a fire shall always be burning on the altar, it shall never go out. In other words, the fire that God gave that day was never to be extinguished. The priests were to keep it fueled with wood so that from that heavenly fire would come the fire to burn the incense and, by the way, all the sacrifices that were offered. It was this law that Nadab and Abihu violated. They made their own fire. Now, why is there an issue here with this? Because God wants us to understand that in all of this imagery, in all of these forms and rituals, one specific lesson. The fuel of worship is not man-made, it's God-provided. That's the lesson. And it goes all the way back to the Old Testament, and it's true in the New Testament covenant, that all the fuel, the motivation, the power of worship is never to be generated by us. It's heaven-sent. You and I can come here and we can worship and we can go through all the rituals. But unless fire comes down from heaven above, it is abominable to God. That's the lesson. Now let's really show what's going on here. Let me unpack the nature of the sin of these two young men. Let me direct your attention now to that fact, the nature of their sin. Like Uzziah's sin and punishment, we get a wee bit nervous thinking that God is this stickler over details. And I think the reason we get nervous is because we are not sticklers, perfectionists about holy things. We are alarmed by this image of God that this story seems to create for us. He seems to be hard to please and seemingly unfair. Again, King Uzziah's situation, same thing. In fact, this was the very issue over the incense that he got into trouble. He wanted to offer up incense to God, so he grabbed the priest's golden censer, and immediately God broke out on him with leprosy. So you begin to wonder, this doesn't seem quite fair. The punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime. What's so special about fire? Fire's fire, isn't it? Doesn't it really matter where it doesn't really matter where it comes from? So long as it gets the job done, fire will burn up. Doesn't matter the origin. But according to Moses, speaking to his grieving brother Aaron here in verse 3, it's really not about getting the job done. That's not the issue. It's about what the job is for. Why was the incense to be burned in the first place? What did all of this symbolic effort prove? One thing. Are you listening? Say amen. One thing it proved. God is holy. And He's so holy that even your worship must show that He's holy. Something about this service this morning should show all of us God is holy. He's a friend. He's a companion. He's a lover of our soul and of our person. But He's also holy. Look at verse 3. And I think you will see the nature of Nadab and Abihu's sin. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." God's stringent details about worship was for one distinct reason: to remind those who are worshiping that God is holy. Worship is designed to remind you and I that God that we serve is holy. And secondly, those who know us know by us that God is holy. That's what he's saying there in verse 3. Nadab and Abihu did not regard God as holy when they did what they did. If you really believe God is as holy as this book says He is, you're inclined to obey. When you get a glimpse that God is really who He says He is, that He is a stickler about holy things, you are more inclined to obey than to disobey. You revere Him so much that to disregard either command or promise is a fearful thing to you. These two brothers, I don't think, forgot that God was holy. They simply refused to regard Him as holy. And they did that by not necessarily thinking that God had changed, but that they had changed. I think there's two ways to disregard God's holiness, at least two that I want to center on this morning. Number one, you do forget. It's not that you forgot that data, you're not conscious of it. You know what I mean? You're going about your day, you're not conscious of the fact that you serve and live and you breathe and you dwell in the midst of a presence of a holy God, and you're tempted, and without any consciousness of the holiness of God, you sin. You just forgot. You weren't conscious of God's holy presence. Had you been, I doubt you would have sinned. You see my point? That's one way. But I think the way that Nadab and Abihu, the second way, is what we are often guilty of. At least I know these guys were. They were now the appointed priest of God. Their estimation of themselves had risen so dramatically that they literally believed they had become special. And so the end effect was that they disregarded God's holiness and they did what they were not supposed to do because they belittled God's holiness by elevating their importance. You don't have to forget that God is holy. You don't even have to theologically say, "I disagree, God can't be holy like that." All you have to do is to elevate your importance. And that fact alone disregards God's holiness. Just changing your opinion of yourself takes away from the holiness of God. Now let me see if I can show you this. Worship has to be so much more than just singing and praying in church. It has to be so much more than that. It is the entirety of your life lived in such a way that God is the one that gets the honor, the glory, and it somehow communicates to people around you that God is pure and that He is holy, unlike any of us. Your whole life should be saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Everything you do should be able to fly under the banner, holiness under the Lord. Everything. As you work, your work should communicate to people who are watching, observing, God's holy. As you study at school, your study, your application should be saying to people, God's holy. The way you care for your family, it should say, God is holy. everything about your life should say, holy is the Lord. The Lord has even instructed us in certain things that we are to do as far as acts of worship in order to communicate this. He tells us to come and to gather like this. He gives us institutions or ordinances like the Lord's Supper and baptism to communicate that He is holy. Because worship doesn't fulfill a need that God has because God has no needs. No, worship is for our benefit. It reminds us who we serve. Have you not been reminded again this morning? Didn't you, maybe even as our brother suggested, came with a downcast heart? But you came and you heard of the glory of God. You heard of something about God that is unique to God. Oh, yeah, we can love one another, but nobody can love like God loves. We can be forbearing and patient of one another, but nobody can forbear and be patient like God. Here's something that's unique about God only. That's holiness. And we're reminded and we're strengthened by that. Worship indicates what you value. And I think this is another problem with the disobedience of Nadab and Abihu. It suggests that they no longer prized God. You worship whatever you highly value. Period. That's it. What you value highly is what you give honor to. Worship. These two men valued, I think, their power and prestige. They valued their high ranking among the people. Here they were, the highest offices of the land, second only to Aaron and to Moses. Their own importance became their God, if you please. And that was what they were worshiping that day. When they took those censers and put strange coals, fire that they had created, they were saying, we are the most valuable ones, and it's to our honor that we do this. In their minds, they were too important, and they didn't need to worry about details. Now, there's application here. Let me go on a little further before I give it. You may be already able to see it. Remember what these two brothers had seen for just a few moments. They had to be at least, by this time, 30 years of age, because to work in the tabernacle, you had to be 30. So they have to be at least 30. A year earlier, they had seen the vengeance of God on the entire nation of Egypt with 10 plagues, and they had been delivered by the power of God. They had seen a sea split, and they passed through safely while Pharaoh's army had been drowned. And how could they ever forget that demonstration of God when in smoke, lightning, thunder, and power He descends upon Mount Sinai? And they heard the very voice of God vibrate their souls as He spoke. And 40-some-odd days later, they saw the wrath of God break out upon the people when Moses comes down with the tablets of stone because they had worshipped the golden calf. But even then, something even far greater than that, they witnessed. The Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 and following, that they, Nadab and Abihu, had been a part of a delegation that had gone up on the mountain with Moses before the 40 days. And there they dined in the very presence of God. Listen to this. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under His feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel He did not lay His hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. God calls Nadab and Abihu noblemen. Noblemen. These two men should have known better. What happened to them? How do you explain this kind of nonchalant arrogance? They mistook the grace of God. They misunderstood it and wrongly applied it to their lives in a way that was dangerous. They thought that it was because of who they were, they didn't need to be careful about the holiness of God. Now, believer, talking to Christians, we need to be very careful and listen closely. Here's Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. That's their dad. And in the family is the man of God, whom God speaks face to face, their uncle Moses. Surely God would not penalize them for a little sloppy and unconscientious burning of incense. But He did. This is not just about worship in church, friends. Worship is to characterize all of you, and God is concerned about every facet of you that it declares His holiness. I'm telling you, He's so concerned about every detail of your life that He counts the hairs of our head. Not because He's interested in data that doesn't matter, in trivia. He's interested in you. That every molecule of your being somehow declares to the world, I am holy. I am holy. But it's just not how you live, how you worship in church. Listen, your life is to be the sweet incense of God. Your whole life is to be sweet incense. There's to be a burning of myself, my life, to God that's sweet to Him. And the burning, the fuel of that fire can't be me. It's got to be Him. It's got to be. Because when I strive in the power of Michael, I am guilty as Nadab and Abihu. You cannot get any other conclusion. Wow. I think the essence of their sin said something else. God played favorites. That He did have different standards for people. Their sin was that they made God, who is holy, to appear not so holy, and that He didn't have the same standards for everyone. Young friend, young people, please listen. Be very careful that you don't rise in the estimation of yourself because of the heritage you have. Just because your mom and dad may be Christians and God blesses them does not mean He owes you anything. But every young person listening, this is Nadab and Abihu's problem, and I think it's yours. You're not careful. You can't risk what Nadab and Abihu did. It's too dangerous. God's holiness is not to be played with, trifled with, bet against. You can't see yourself special because you have a godly heritage and a godly home. The Lord doesn't have grandchildren. He only has sons and daughters. And He's only merciful to those who are of a broken and a contrite heart, whose estimation of themselves is not based upon what they do or to whom they are related. He shows mercy to the humble. You'll never be saved as long as you see yourself special. You'll never be converted and become a Christian as long as you see yourself in some way deserving of such favor. The only one who is special is the Lord Jesus Christ, who would love somebody as arrogant as you and me. That takes somebody of rare qualities. He alone is special. Can a dandelion raise its pretty little yellow head and say it's more beautiful than the rose? Of course not. And neither should you boast in anything except Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you. Your boast ought to be in the cross. Don't believe the devil's lie that salvation is owed to you, dear child. Please, just because mom and dad, grandma and grandpa are Christians doesn't mean God will give it to you by right of progeny, heritage. I think the devil deceives more people by making them think they deserve God's love than he does any other way. And the way he does that is by blinding you to the holiness of God. He doesn't want you to see the holy wrath of God. He wants you to think of God as this sweet man who's kind to everyone. He wants to hide the fact that this God is the same God of Leviticus 10. Let me tell you about this sweet man. Oh, he's sweet. Sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. But this sweet man took a whip and he drove out the religious hypocrites out of the temple. Don't let your opinion of yourself rise above who you belong to or your knowledge of God. I think Nadab and Abihu did that. They were the anointed ones. They were the chosen ones that even dined in the presence of God. Why, Moses was their uncle. And yet with all of their knowledge, God still defended His holiness with fire. The same fire which Nadab and Abihu refused to use. At that moment, fire came from heaven yet again, a second time, and burnt them and left them lying on the ground charred, and the smoke of their burnt bodies filled the tabernacle instead of the incense. That's ironic, isn't it? God would have His fire burn the incense and His alone. And friend, God has claim to you. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. Your eye color, your hair, your height, your genes, your talents, your abilities, they are not of your own making. They are given to you by the Lord God. What will you do with them? How will you honor Him with Him? He will not be cheated. You listening? He will not be cheated. You will give an account of that which He has given and entrusted into you. Be ye holy, as I'm holy. I want to move lastly to what I think is our hope today. Holiness feared removes an attitude of deserving. The only thing that can get rid of an attitude that thinks, hey, I deserve this, God's going to be good to me, He'll be there for me when I need Him, is one thing, a fear of God by the holiness of God. When you remember that God is holy, that He's not to be trifled with or disregarded in the least, then you are careful. Now, some of you no doubt are thinking, though, this is one of those throwback kinds of sermons where God is brought out as this torturer, this medieval torturer with this humongous axe, and He's just waiting to use it. No, 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 no. Some of you are going to misinterpret what I am saying. You're going to say, well, I better be more careful with God because I don't want that to happen to me. And your whole motive is that you try to serve God to preserve and keep yourself safe. My friend, you're listening with an ear of misunderstanding. You're not hearing me correctly. So I want you to gather your attention again, and I want you to listen to this. The child of God is not terrified of his heavenly Father because he doesn't know what kind of mood God is in. He's not terrified of God, nor is he really all that conscious that God might fry him at any moment. No, hardly that. The truth is, the child of God has seen the glory of God. It may not have been a bright light and a big voice booming from heaven, and it may not have been fire, but he's seen something out of this world. Can't be defined by anything in this world. He's seen it. He's seen the perfect purity of God. He's seen the righteousness of God. And all of these things tell him he has no business in the presence of God. You, me, I have no business in the presence of God. What you consider a luxury, sitting here this morning and enjoying what you've had, is a grace. The child of God has seen the terror of God, and they know they don't have any right to even call on His name, much less speak it. except for one right and one alone. Jesus Christ, the truly holy, perfect, pure one, died in their place on Calvary. That is their only right. And a true child of God claims it and claims it much. His only right to be in the presence of God. And it's that truth that makes his heart shudder with amazement. And yes, even bewilderment. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Such a man or woman has seen holiness, and it's their constant prayer that they never ever forget what they see. They don't want to ever miss that moment. Now, who am I talking about? As I begin to conclude, what am I talking about? Who am I talking about? I'm telling you who I'm talking about. I'm talking about some of you here listening to me today. You've remembered the many times you've entered into the presence of God or handled the sacred with little or no thought or with reverence. Talking to you. You have thought about your disregard of God's holiness because you've sinned this week. And because of what you've heard here this morning, you have felt your heart tremble knowing that He too could have consumed you with fire. Even now, I kind of think you probably want to slip on your knees and just praise and thank Jesus that He didn't do it, because you know He could have, because you have done the same. You've trifled with the holy. You know, there's a great danger, so great, because of the great overwhelming grace and mercy of God, that sin becomes so small. Why, it's true. The holiness of God can swallow up the greatest of sin. His mercy is able to wipe you clean and thereby leaving you changed forever. But friends, sin doesn't change and God hasn't changed. I'm talking to the person today who knows this very week you have approached sin and you have let the fire of sin burn in your own bosom because you disregarded God being holy. And you know the only reason you're not burnt lying with the smoke rising from your dead corpse is because of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. This week, one of you told me of a respected person in our community. This person is a professing Christian. This person is good. This person does the things that the best of Christians do. This person is faithful to church. This person reads their Bible. This person prays. This person gives. They do what Christians should do. And yet this person said, when asked why they believed they were going to go to heaven, they responded and said, because they deserved to go to heaven. When asked further and pressed, the answer was, those who go to hell, they go there because they deserve it. They are the bad ones. I don't deserve to go there. Now, what's startling or remarkable about that answer is that Jesus was nowhere in the response or reply whatsoever. That, to me, is incredulous and almost unbelievable from a professing Christian. That we deserve to go to heaven? This is the sin of Nadab and Abihu that brought judgment down on their heads. And I'm telling you today, as sober as I can, that that same judgment that destroyed those two young men will destroy any and all who think they deserve God's favor. Such hearts will be given over to the holiness of God, but not to salvation, but to wrath. The fire of God's righteousness will burn yet again, but for these who see themselves worthy of God's kindness. Now, I don't relish this thought. I don't wish that on anybody. Why do you think I'm talking like I'm talking? Listen, my friend, I'm hoping that the several of you who think as this esteemed yet deceived person thinks, I'm praying that you will see God's holiness and that you will repent of any worthiness of it. That's my goal for you. I cry out to you. I plead with you to pour dust and ashes on your head, bow your head, smite your breast, and say to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because God's mercy is granted to only those who feel unworthy of it, that they cannot so much as lift their eyes to heaven, but can be only constrained to say, mercy, mercy, mercy. It's dangerous. The holiness of God is dangerous. And He has not changed. It's only because of Jesus Christ can I stand in the holy presence of God by His righteousness and His alone. Amen. Amen.